Good morning. If you would, for the scripture reading, get out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 1 again. Open up to Luke chapter 1. While you find that passage, I just have a couple of things I want to make sure that I touch on. First of all, my wife and the boys aren't here, obviously. Daniel got sick. He missed school Thursday and Friday and was starting to feel better, but we didn't kind of want to, you know, risk bringing him here and running around too much or whatever. And then I'm not sure if Becky's getting it too, but anyway, that's why they're not here. So just keep them in your prayers. Second, I want to wish all of you a Merry Christmas and thank all of you that were involved last Sunday in the program, the food, the cleanup, all of that. It was a great Sunday. We had, I think, we don't know for sure, but we think it was our biggest crowd ever that we've had for an event. It was well over 100. We know that. We're not sure, you know, how far we want to press that. Wayne brings me back to earth on these kinds of things. Also, I made an announcement last Sunday. It was kind of an awkward Sunday to do that. But some of you know that I've been involved in writing a book with Dr. Dale DeWitt, who was a former professor of mine at Bible school. And we've co-authored a book on the history and the origin of the grace movement in the United States. These are $16. Some of you bought one or picked one up with the promise that you would pay Daryl this week. So, Daryl, you make sure you I'll give you the names if they haven't paid you yet. But these are available for $16. The church has purchased about 50 copies. Not expecting, obviously, that we would sell all of them to people here, but in case people, we're going to be making it known on the internet and other places that this is available. So this is a full history book. If you're interested in it, I'll put some out on the table after church. They are $16. That's an introductory price. After this first batch is gone, they'll be 20. So there's an introductory price on that. There's one other thing I felt like I needed to say. Yeah, Sean? They will be available eventually. You'll be able to get them on Amazon. And what I intend on doing is setting up a direct link on the church's website so people could buy it straight from Amazon and not have, so I won't have to mess at all around with trying to mail stuff. Okay? But there were people that were interested, so I do have some that I'm going to sort of make known. Also, you'll be hearing about this probably next month, but those of you that buy a lot of stuff on Amazon, the church is working on getting an account with Amazon Smile. So Amazon Smile is a feature that if you buy things off Amazon and you select the charitable organization that you want to make a donation to, they will automatically donate a certain percentage of your purchase to that organization. So Daryl is working with them on setting that up, and we'll probably make an announcement about this at our congregational meeting in January about how to do that, okay? So eventually in the near future, if you're buying something on Amazon, you'll be able to click a button and have it direct a certain percentage of that straight into an account that the church then would have access to that money. So, you know, if you're buying your toilet paper and everything else on Amazon like everybody else, you know, that conceivably could accumulate over time. Anyway, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. At this time we'd like to ask the church to stand, and we'll conclude this portion of our service with a selection of song. We'd like to invite those in the fellowship area to join us here in the auditorium, and the children can be dismissed to go to their class.
Goated on the mountain, over the hill. if they're watching, silent flocks by night, I behold throughout the heavens that shone a holy light. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out angelic chorus that hail the Savior's birth. Down in a lonely manger, the humble Christ was born. And God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. So go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That Jesus Christ is born. That Jesus Christ is born.
All right, if you would please be seated. If you would get out your Bibles and open up, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's good to see all of you here. I was expecting that we would have a much lighter crowd this morning. A lot of people, kids are out of school now, and I know of a few families that were traveling this week to go to their destination. I also want to acknowledge and welcome Marcia. I don't know, where'd she go? Oh, there she is. Hey, Marcia. It's good to have Marcia with us. If you haven't already enjoyed it, make sure you grab your piece of baklava before I take the rest. Okay? But it's good to have Marcia here with us this morning and to see some other familiar faces. I say this every year, I feel like, and I mean it, that Christmas and Easter are surprisingly, maybe unexpectedly so, hard for the preacher. And the reason they're hard for the preacher is because he's got to preach on something that everybody's heard about all the time. Okay? Namely, the birth of Christ at this time of year and the resurrection of Christ during the Easter season. And not that obviously those are topics that you can talk about too much, but I like to try to figure out some way of talking about them in a way that's relevant and applicable and so forth. And what I've decided I'm going to do today is to kind of build on some of the things I went over last Sunday. Last Sunday was an interesting Sunday for me. I came out of Sunday school and into the auditorium here, and I was shocked how many people were here, and I immediately felt unprepared with what I had to do. So I was trying last Sunday to walk a line between giving the gospel to people who were visitors, who I knew probably, or I wanted to be confident, would at least hear the clarity of the gospel about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I also wanted to hopefully trick the curiosity of people who might have already been saved as to the issue of dispensational Bible study and rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And so I was trying to do both. This morning, with our more regular audience, I want to talk to you about the twofold purpose of the Incarnation, okay? And the two spheres of influence, the two things that God is trying to accomplish ultimately through the birth of His Son. Now, we could talk about the twofold purpose with the Incarnation and the virgin birth, what we commemorate and so forth this time of year. You could also talk about the twofold purpose of the cross, the twofold purpose of the resurrection and so forth. In fact, Pastor C.R. Stam some years ago wrote a little booklet called The Twofold Purpose, where he in an abbreviated form talks about some of these things. Okay, 2 Timothy 2.15 is a verse that folks that attend this assembly are very well aware of. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So, the Bible is designed in such a way that as workmen, we're going to have to work at study. It's going to have to be something that's going to take effort on our part. We're going to have to actually invest ourselves in the study of God's Word. And it also says that needeth not to be ashamed. And there's a way to do this. The Scriptures lay out for us a way to do this, a way of studying your Bible as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And the way that's mentioned there in that verse is by rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Now, some dispensationalists, even in our day, will balk at that verse. And they'll say, well, that verse doesn't really mean to rightly divide the Word. It might mean to accurately handle. It might mean something else. But it doesn't necessarily, Paul's not necessarily talking about, you know, making dispensational divisions and so forth when you study your Bible. Okay? Well, let's just look at the context just quick and see if that's the case. Look at verse 16. It says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, now watch, who concerning the truth have what? Erred. So have they erred concerning the truth? Now, why have they erred concerning the truth? As we're going to see in a second, the reason they've erred concerning the truth is because they haven't rightly divided what? The word of truth, right? So, verse 15 says to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 18 says that these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, have erred, verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred. Okay, well, how do they err? Saying, so this is how they're erring by what they're saying, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Now, if Paul was preaching the resurrection of Christ in that the secret resurrection of Christ, the catching away of the church to meet the Lord in the air, the event that most theologians commonly refer to as the rapture, as a separate, unique, and distinct event from the second coming of Christ bodily back to planet Earth, and these guys are out there teaching that the resurrection has already passed, and Paul had been teaching people to look with anticipation for the blessed hope and the catching away of the body of Christ, would that overthrow their faith? Okay, and the reason that's overthrowing their faith is because they're putting it in the wrong place. They're putting the resurrection in the wrong place. So they're saying it's already happened. And because it's already happened, people are confused now and overthrown and subverted in their faith. And the reason for it is they didn't rightly divide. These guys did not rightly divide the word of truth. They did not place the resurrection in the appropriate place. And as a result, it had catastrophic effects upon the faith of folks. Okay? Now, when we think about rightly dividing the word of truth, it's commonly held and maintained by many in Christendom that, well, all you need to do is you just need to recognize the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Come with me over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. So most people, and I in my Bible, all of us probably, no doubt in our Bible, we have a page. If I go turn in my Bible to the beginning of the book of Matthew, and I flip back just a couple pages, I have this page right here that says, in my Bible, New Testament. Okay? Now, most people, when they come to this, they think, oh, New Testament. This automatically means what? There's something new going on here that wasn't going on in the what? Old Testament, right? And so that is a traditional division that most people will acknowledge. The issue is that correct? Now I lost my spot. Hebrews 9, look with me at verse 16. It says here, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of what? The testator. Okay, well, what happens in the early chapters of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We encounter the birth of who? Christ, right? Verse 17. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereunto neither is the first testament, which was dedicated without blood. So what are these verses saying? Can you have a new testament while the testator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still alive? No. The testator has to what? Die. And once the testator dies, then is the testament in force, right? So it is not an accurate division to place, in your understanding, the New Testament right at the beginning of the book of Matthew, right? At the earliest you could place that, it would have to be in subsequent chapters where the Lord what? Where the Lord dies, where the Lord is crucified, where the Lord is put to death. And so that cannot be, therefore, a right division. That cannot be a correct division. But I'll show you two things that are clearly discernible. Get with me in one hand, get Acts 3. Get Acts 3 with me in one hand, and get Romans 16 in the other. Get Acts chapter 3 in one hand, and Romans chapter 16 in the other. Acts chapter 3 in one hand, Romans chapter 16 in the other. Now, notice what Peter says here in this sermon that he gives in Acts 3. Look with me at verse, you got to get in the right chapter. Verse 18. Now, I mentioned some of this last Sunday, but I want to say a few different things about this. It says, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. Right? So we talked about this last Sunday. The Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets of time past in the Old Testament there, did they prophesy about the suffering and the glory? Okay? The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, it says in 1 Peter, right? And they scratched their head. They wondered about that. How is it the case that this suffering and these glory passages go together? And 1 Peter says that they searched diligently concerning what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering and of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now here in Acts 3, Peter is saying what about the suffering? In Acts 3, he's saying the suffering's what? It's done. It's fulfilled. It's taken care of, right? Verse 18. But of those things which God hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so what? Folks, is the crucifixion of Christ a shock to anyone? Or had the Old Testament predicted that? Go read the book of Psalms. Go read Isaiah 53. Go read other prophetic passages that talk about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there's nothing mysterious, there's nothing unique or distinct necessarily about the fact that Christ would die on the cross. Okay? Now there is a meaning behind that. There's an application of that that God did not tell anyone about until He revealed it to Paul. But the fact that it would happen was not a mystery. It was not a secret. It was foretold and made known by the prophets of time past. And now Peter here is saying that all that stuff pertaining to the suffering, it's been what? Fulfilled. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now watch verse 21. Whom the heavens, must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now watch. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His prophets. How's that verse end? So folks, since the world began, had God, through the prophets, been speaking about, talking about, and making made known some things as it pertained to the death of Christ and the glory that should what? Follow. Now Peter, in Acts 3, Peter looks back at the Old Testament, and he looks at the death of Christ, and he looks at the Old Testament, and he says, all that stuff back there that these prophets were talking about as it pertained to the death of Christ, all that stuff has been what? Fulfilled, right? So what is Israel's response? Israel's response should be to repent, to change their mind about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. If they repent and change their mind about who the Lord Jesus Christ was, will God Almighty send Jesus Christ back and bring about the times of restitution that the prophets have been talking about, speaking about, preaching about, and making made known since the world what? Began. Is everybody with that? Well, compare that with Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, now to Him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, watch, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Which was kept secret, what? Since the world began. Now folks, look, I'm not an English major, okay? But is there a difference between that which has been spoken since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began? Okay? So Paul is talking about some preaching about Christ. Some information about Christ that had been a mystery, that had been kept secret, and that God did it that way since before the world began. Okay? Kept secret since the world began, excuse me. But then it says in verse 26, but now is made what? So this mystery information, this information that had been kept secret since the world began, has now, through the preaching of Paul, been made known and been made manifest. So there's a very clear distinction and division in your Bible between that which was kept secret since the world began and that which God has spoken by the mouth of the prophets since the world what? Began. Okay? Now come with me if you will get two more passages. Go all the way back and get Genesis 1:1 in one hand and get Colossians chapter 1 in the other. Get Genesis 1:1 in one hand and Colossians in the other. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Most of you could quote the verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? So in the beginning, God creates two things. What does He create? He creates the heaven and He creates what? The earth. Okay? He creates the heaven and the earth. God created two spheres of influence. Okay? Now, Paul's going to make this very clear in Colossians chapter 1. So come all the way back to Colossians 1 with me. And look with me at verse 15. It says, who is the image, talking about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, where? In heaven, and where? In the earth. Now, what did Genesis 1:1 say? Genesis 1:1 said, in the beginning, God created what? Heaven and where? Earth. Now, here's Paul in Colossians chapter 1 talking about that. And he says in verse 16, for by Him were all things created in heaven and in earth. Now watch. Visible and what? Okay, so there's a match there, right? Where were the visible things created? In the earth. Where were the invisible things created? In the heaven. Okay? Visible and invisible. Now He's going to tell you what He's talking about. Whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him, and what? So when Paul's talking about these things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, that were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking about the trees and the birds and the bees. He's talking about positions of governmental authority. He's talking about thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. He says all things were created by Him. All of those positions of authority, they were all created by Christ, okay, and for Christ. By Him and what? For Him, okay? And notice, and He is before all things. So who did the Lord Jesus Christ pre-exist the creation of thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heaven and earth? Okay? He pre-existed them. He's responsible for them. They are created by Him and for Him. Verse 17. And He is before all things. And by Him, all things what? Consist. Are held together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. Now, folks, you cannot separate that from the context. What all things is He talking about here? He's talking about all things, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, structures of governmental authority that were created in heaven, and where? In the earth. That in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness what? Don't read over the phrase, it pleased the Father. Why did the Godhead keep a secret? Why did the Godhead keep some information secret since the world began while they were at the same time speaking about other information since the world began? Why did they do that? They did that in a way that pleased God Almighty. This is God, this is the pleasure of His will. This is the way He wanted to do it. Could God have done it some other way if He wanted to do it some other way? Could He have just told mankind everything right up front and front-loaded all of it? Could He have done it that way if He wanted to? He could have, but that's not what He chose. He chose to do it in a way, verse 19, He chose to do it in a way that would please the Father. So it was the good pleasure of God the Father to do this in such a way so as to glorify and magnify God the Son. Okay? So that all fullness would dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now,
Does the adversary know? Think about this. Is the adversary capable of knowing and responding to those pieces of the plan that God chooses to reveal? Yes. Is the adversary capable of knowing and responding to those pieces of the plan that God kept secret? No, because he's not revealed them. Satan, Lucifer, is not all-knowing. Okay? He does not know, he is not able to respond to things that God does not disclose. He is, however, capable of seeing as God is disclosing things in His Word. He is capable of working against those things to the extent that He is able, which is the biggest reason why God kept part of what He intended to do a what? A secret. Now come with me here, and now let's go back and revisit some things here about the incarnation of Christ. Come back with me to Luke chapter 1. Now think with me. Paul's telling us that it's the good that God the Father is pleased to center all authority in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do it in heaven and where? On earth. And it's going to be accomplished through the divesting of governmental authority and thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and so forth in heaven and earth that Christ created. They're created by Him, they're created for Him, and He pre-existed them. And it's God the Father's good pleasure that in the end, all authority in heaven and earth will be centered into the person and the headship of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. So whatever the Godhead is going to do, however the Godhead is going to unwork and unfold this plan, it is going to be to the ultimate accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ being the preeminent one in heaven and where? In earth. Now, look at me at Luke chapter 1. I got to stop talking and turn to the verses. Start with me at verse 31 this time. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. So this is the angel talking to Mary. Thou shalt consume in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. He shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father who? Now I have a question. Has God been talking about, through the prophets of time past, has he been talking about the establishment of this throne? Has he been talking about taking of the seed of David and putting that seed on a throne and from that having dominion and authority exercised in the earth? Has he been talking about that? So now, Galatians says, Paul says in Galatians, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made how? Made under the law to redeem them that were what? Under the law. So now here, in the process of time, here's the angel Gabriel showing up to Mary and saying, okay, the Godhead is now going to do something distinct, unique, and specific that we predicted and that we said we would do back there, and you're going to be the one through whom we're going to carry out our plan. Okay? And the result is that she's going to conceive and bring forth a son in verse 31. She's going to call his name Jesus. He's going to be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Who's going to give Jesus the throne? God is. God the Father is. Well, why would God the Father give him the throne? Because it was their plan and their purpose in eternity past that that's what they were going to do. And now in the process of time, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming into existence in human flesh. I should rephrase that. He pre-existed. He is incarnating Himself in human flesh for specific purposes to fulfill the prophetic Scripture. Verse 33, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever, and of His kingdom there shall be what? No end. Jesus is going to be the one, according to the angel Gabriel here, who's going to inherit and establish the throne of David, and is going to be the one who is going to rule over the house of who? Jacob. Come to Luke chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own what? City. And Joseph also went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of who? David, which is called what? Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of who? So Jesus' foster father, not his biological father, okay? Jesus is not the offspring of the physical union between Mary and Joseph here. Jesus is conceived in Mary of the Holy Ghost, but Jesus' foster father here, Joseph, was he of the house and lineage of David? Is that significant? So the decree is made forth for them to go to Bethlehem because of this taxing, and the reason they're there at that particular day, at that particular time, was to fulfill this governmental requirement of the Roman Empire, and now they're there at the precise moment in time for a prophetic statement to be fulfilled. Come back to Micah chapter 5. Come back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of thee, out of that city, shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from when? From everlasting. So where, prophetically, where is the ruler in Israel going to be born? Bethlehem. Why, in the process of time, are Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem? They're traveling there so that when the time arrives that the child should be born, it will be born in the exact city that it needs to be born in to fulfill a prophetic utterance. Okay, so here's my point. In everything about the birth of Christ, everything about it, is it fulfilling things that were spoken by the prophets since the world began? Yes. The particular details of Him being born through a virgin, the particular details of the location where He's going to be born, all of these things are told prophetically beforehand in time past by the Old Testament prophets pertaining to the birth of Christ. So the birth of Christ is fulfilling prophetic statements that have been talked about, spoken about, and made known since the world what? Began. Now come back with me to Luke chapter 1 again. No, hang on a minute. Come with me back to 2 Samuel 7. Now we looked at this last Sunday. I'm just going to do it again quickly. Come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. All of this is happening in such a way so as to explicitly fulfill biblical prophecy. I said it last Sunday. One of the greatest divine apologetic for the reliability of your Bible is that God Almighty puts His very character on the line by predicting events before they happen. Okay? I said last Sunday, God's not like Nostradamus. God's like not the magazine at the checkout line at Meijer. If God says something is going to happen, then is it going to come to pass the way God said it would happen? Okay? God is a God who knows, as the prophets say, the end from what? The beginning. Okay? And He puts His integrity on the line in that way. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is talking to David. I'm just going to read it. Or at least try to just read it. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? Now what did the angel say to Mary? The angel said to Mary that this child is going to be the one that orders and establishes the throne of who? David, okay? Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom how long? Forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. Okay? drop, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 16. He said, verse 16 says, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before thee, thy throne shall be established how long? So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Godhead moves in time and history and comes now and announces to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that she is going to bring forth the Son of God, that she is going to be found with child, and the child that's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and He is going to fulfill the prophetic Scripture. He is going to order, He is going to be the one that fulfills these statements. We looked at this last Sunday also. Just quickly, go to Isaiah 9. Don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, so and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of who? David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall what? So what's happening in Luke chapter 1? What's happening in Luke chapter 2? The zeal of the Lord of hosts is performing exactly what He said He would do in these prophetic statements. Now come back to Luke 1. Verse 67. Zacharias, the Old Testament prophets, also predicted that before the arrival of the Messiah, there would be a forerunner. There would be one who went before, who prepared the way of the Lord. We also know that Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, has an angelic appearance. She is also told that she is going to have a son. Okay? Not the son that fulfills the prophecies to be the king in the kingdom, but the son that fulfills the prophecies to be the forerunner, the one who is going to prepare the way. And when the news comes, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is struck dumb. He can't talk. And after 400 years of silence, after 400 years of God not speaking to and through that nation, he is going to open his mouth in verse 67, and he is going to say something. And what he's going to say is, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. So, what does that mean? Whatever Zacharias is going to say next, is he just giving his own opinion? Is he just like, this is what I think? Or is he speaking forth the Word of God? He's filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 67, and prophesied saying, blessed be the God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed who? His people. When Jesus Christ is sent, when Jesus Christ is coming into the earth, according to all the prophetic Scripture up to that point, He was coming to redeem who? Israel. He had visited and redeemed His people to raise up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant who? David. Here it is again, folks. As He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been what? Since the world began. So since the world began, has God been talking about, speaking about, preaching about, and making known His plan to save the house of Israel by putting a king on the throne of David? Okay, yes. Okay. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says that Jesus came to save His people from their what? Sins. Come with me to Matthew 26. This one we didn't get to last Sunday. Matthew chapter 26. There's a system of philosophy and theology out there called Calvinism. Calvinism maintains that God only died for the elect. Limited atonement. That God, before the foundation of the world, He sovereignly chose the elect. And whether they want to admit it or not, by default, He would have obviously sovereignly chosen the unelect. Or the reprobate. Okay? Well, where does that system come from? Look at what it says here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. This is Christ on the eve of His crucifixion. And it says, "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for what? For many. For the remission of sins." Wait a minute. I thought Christ died for everyone. Not according to that verse. That verse says He died for who? Now, who are the many? The many are not the elect of Calvinism. The many are the nation of who? Israel. The many are the very people that He came to save. This is why you absolutely must have to rightly divide the word of truth. Because is there a difference? Now hold your hand there and come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Christ stands there and He says, "This is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for what?" How many of you think you knew what He was talking about? Apparently you don't. If the Lord knew what He was talking about, then when He said many, did He mean many? Yes. And the many, up to everything that had been made known and revealed and so forth up to that point, would have included the nation of Israel and any Gentile who would have identified themselves with who? Israel and Abraham. And the covenants God made with that nation, right? But now here's Paul later on, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be what? Wait a minute. How can all men be saved if He only died for what? Many. That doesn't seem to fit. Go on. Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who gave Himself a ransom for what? For what? For all. Now wait a minute. Did it say many? Did the Lord Jesus Christ say many in Matthew 24? But now Paul's saying what? But you need to read the rest of the verse. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, did He give Himself a ransom for all? Yes. But you don't learn about that until you read and study the ministry of who? Paul. Because while he's standing there, or while he's on that cross, and dying for sin right there, the only thing anybody knows about is what the prophets have been talking about since the world what? Began. But what Christ is really doing there on that cross is something far more significant, something far more important than simply fulfilling the prophetic scripture. He is accomplishing something on that cross that is going to allow for the church, the body of Christ, to be what? To be formed. Okay? So, the baby that comes to fulfill the prophetic scripture and goes and dies on the cross, according to prophetic scripture, does so to save His people from their what? It is not until later on that you read about Christ giving Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." Who was the first guy to speak this information? Paul was. Peter didn't do it. James didn't do it. John didn't do it. Who did it? Paul did. Because Paul is the due time testifier of all that Christ accomplished at the cross. Now come back, just to close the loop on Israel for a minute, come back to Acts 2. Folks, the answer to Calvinism is to rightly divide the word truth. The answer to the verse says what it says there in Matthew. It says he gave himself a ransom for many. The answer to that verse is to put it with the other verse that says, no, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified when. So was Christ doing something on the cross that he didn't tell anybody about until later? Okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Actually, we look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him. He's talking about Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. I'm sorry, I messed that up. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and with thy countenance. Then here's Peter. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, the patriarch David. For he is well dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. When Peter's speaking here, has David been dead a long time? Okay. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet. So what is Peter calling David? A prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing. David knew something. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. That's the Davidic covenant. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Folks, Peter is preaching a dead, buried, resurrected, ascended Christ to go in and sit on the throne of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. Okay? Is all of that 100% true and accurate based upon the prophetic scripture? Yes. But what Peter doesn't know about, what Peter had not learned about, what Peter was unaware of, was the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But Paul says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. Now get the next phrase. Which God ordained when? Before what? So before God did anything, did He intend to do something and accomplish something through the death of His Son? Yes. Does He tell people a portion of that? And does He make it known and reveal a portion of that prophetically since the world began? Yes. But does He also keep a portion of that a secret and not tell anybody about it? Until He reveals it to Paul, and was it a secret since the world what? Began. The portion of it that He made known, the portion of it that He revealed, the portion about of it that He talked about, spoke about, and made known, was a plan that the Godhead had to take of the seed of David, put Him on the throne, and once He was on that throne, He would rule and have dominion over what? Here. But did God create something else? What else did He create? The heaven. Did we not read in Colossians chapter 1 that all things, thrones, dominion, principality, and power, visible and invisible, in heaven and earth, were created by Christ and what? For Christ. Did we not read that it was the good pleasure of the Father's will to make His Son the preeminent one over all things? So that is going to be accomplished prophetically in the earth through the establishment of a king and a kingdom. What about the heaven? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery which God ordained before the world began. It was before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world what? Knew. Or had they known it, they would not have what? They knew all that was going to be accomplished by Christ on that cross. They never would have taken the Lord of glory and what? Crucified. But they didn't know, and the reason they didn't know is because God kept it a what? A secret. He kept it a mystery. So understand that Satan brings about, in the process of time, does Satan bring about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And when he brings about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, does he think he's won? And the Lord is just in heavens. The Lord's just up there saying, "Ah, man, you just wait. You just wait because I'm going to do something here that I haven't told you that I'm going to accomplish." Go to Ephesians 2. Verse 11, "Wherefore," I keep talking about time past, "wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Question time, okay? David, was the covenant God made with David, was the promise that God made with David a covenant? According to those two verses, who were the covenants made with? Israel. Jesus Christ, He comes into the world through His incarnation and virgin birth. He lives, He dies, He's crucified, He raises from the dead, He ascends into heaven, and Peter says in Acts 2, the reason He did all this is to fulfill what? The covenant that God made with who? David. All of that is completely in line with the prophetic purpose of God since the world what? Began. Okay? The Gentiles are strangers from the covenants of promise. That's why He came unto His own, and His own what? Received Him not. That's why He came to save His people from their what? Sins. That's why He won't talk to the Syrophoenician woman at first. Because she's a Gentile. Okay? Why? Because Jesus Christ is acting according to plan. The revealed plan. But is there a portion of the Godhead's plan that hasn't been what? Verse 13. But now, note the contrast, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, the Gentiles who in time past were far off, are made what? Nigh. How? How were they made nigh? They were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Where did Christ shed? Where was the blood of Christ shed? On the cross? If the leaders of the darkness of this world would have known about everything that was accomplished at the cross, would they have ever crucified Christ? No. Verse 14, "For He is our peace," that's Christ, "who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile." He's made them both one, "hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that He might what? Reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, that through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto whom? The Father. Well, Paul tells you about the fact that the Godhead had another plan they were accomplishing through that cross. Go to the next chapter. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now watch. "Which is given to who?" To me. To who? To you. So God reveals it and gives it to Paul so that Paul can give it to who? Us. Okay. "And how that by revelation He may known unto me," what? "The mystery." as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed by His holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and of His promise and partakers of His promise in Christ. How? By the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which is given unto me by the effectual working of His power, and to me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among who? The Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There are riches of Christ that are unsearchable. Meaning, I cannot go back to the Old Testament. I cannot go back to the prophetic scriptures of time past and search these things out. They are unsearchable because they were mystery hid in who? In God. So the Lord Jesus Christ comes and is incarnated and lives His earthly life and dies and so on and so forth. Is He fulfilling the prophetic scripture? But is there a secret purpose in all of those things that had not been made known and not been revealed? Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid, where? In God. It wasn't hidden under a bush, in a cave, or even in the Old Testament. It was hid in who? It was hid in God the Father. And because it was hid in God the Father, it's unsearchable back there, because they literally uttered not a peep about it. Said nothing about it. Because in the doing so, did Satan end up bringing about the seeds of his entire demise? Did God take the wise in their own craftiness? Go back and read Ezekiel 28. Go back and read about how Lucifer's original boast was that he was wiser than Daniel and that there was no secret that can be hid from me. So what does God do? God takes the wise in their own craftiness, right? So here's this dude, he's saying, I'm wiser than you are, God. There's nothing that you can do that I can't know about. So what does God do? God says, okay, buddy, let's try that out. Let's try that out. I'll tell you I'm going to do this, but in the meantime, I'm going to hold this stuff back here. I'm not going to tell you about it, and let's see how you do. Well, in the process of time, he messes it up for himself. Okay? So that... Go to Ephesians 1. Now, hang on. Let's finish verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God. Now here it is. Who created all things by who? Now, when he says who created all things by Jesus Christ, that ought to send you right back in your thinking to Colossians chapter 1. Where we saw that all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, that all things were created by Christ and for Christ, and that Christ pre-existed all that stuff, and that it pleased the Father to put all the fullness in heaven and earth in the person of His Son, right? Now, how is that going to be accomplished in the earth? That's going to be accomplished in the earth through a king sitting on a throne and ruling over a what? A kingdom. But is it also going to be accomplished in the heavenly places? It's going to be accomplished in the heavenly places, not through a king sitting on a kingdom ruling over the earth, but through a spiritual body of believers. The body of Christ. That God is going to take and use in the heavenly places to His glory. Go back to Ephesians 1. I'm almost done, okay? look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and with the riches of the glory of His what? So, is that talking there about my inheritance and your inheritance? Or is that talking about His inheritance? That's His inheritance. Okay? Notice, the glory of His inheritance, where or how? In who? Are you a saint? If you are a saint, does God have an inheritance in and through you? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And here it is. And it put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How does God center the authority in the earth back to Himself? He does it through a king, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on a throne in a kingdom in Jerusalem. Prophetic Scripture. How does He reclaim the authority in the heavenly places back to Himself? He does it through the creation of the church, the body of Christ, a spiritual body that He is going to use to His glory in the heavenly places. And by putting us up there and using us to His glory in the heavenly places, is He going to subdue the heavenly places back under His authority? So where are we at right now? Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. In whom? Now, why did He do that? So, folks, understand what that means. Spiritually speaking, physically, where are you at right now? You're here on earth. Spiritually speaking, where is your location at? You are in Christ. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God, and you're in Him, and your future hope and destiny is not here on the earth. It's to reign and rule with Christ in the heavenly places. So that, this is the last verse, I promise, maybe. Chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Having made known unto us the mystery of what? I'm in Ephesians 1, 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, here it is again, according to the good pleasure which He had purposed, where? Stop back. Why did God do it? Why is God doing it the way He's doing it? Because this is the way He wanted to do it. Okay? So, we as humans, we look around, and what do we see? Junk. Right? Suffering. Pain, governmental corruption, all sorts of things, right? And we say, why in the world? Oh, God, where's God? What's going on here? Brr. Right? Pull your hair out, wring your hands. Oh, you just all sorts of garbage, right? But in the meantime, He's saying right here in His Word, I'm doing it this way because this is the way I wanted to do it. Because this isn't about you. This is about what I'm doing in a universe that I created for myself. That's what's going on here. Wake up and smell the coffee. But understand that once you've woken up and drank the coffee, you now realize that you being saved was not just about you getting out of hell. Now that's a pretty great thing, right? Escaping eternal punishment and not going to hell is a wonderful thing. But Him saving you and I was more than just us escaping eternal punishment. It was so that He could use us in His plan. Some of you never heard anything like this before. You're like, He's crazy. And I probably am. Verse 9. According to the good pleasure of His will, which He purposed in Himself. Now what is it? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, now watch it closely, He might gather together in what? In what? How many? In one. Okay? All things. In who? So He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And in case you missed it, He says, both which are where? In heaven, and which are on earth, even in who? And that's exactly what you should expect to find if you read Colossians 1, because we read there that it pleased the Father that in the Son, that the Son should have preeminence in what? In all things. And you say, preacher, what's that got to do with Christmas? And I say to you, it has everything to do with Christmas. Because one of the first steps in accomplishing that for Israel and for us is the fact that God Almighty, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, would incarnate Himself in human flesh. So that He could go and die. Satisfy the offended justice of God against sin. Fulfill the prophetic scripture about the suffering of Christ. And on the basis of that cross work, God could do something that the whole universe never expected. And that is, He could take Jew and Gentile, these two groups that back here in time past were at enmity with each other, and He could take both of them and make peace between both of them through the blood of His cross. And that He could reconcile both unto Him in one body by the cross, so that He could take that group of Jew and Gentile, that body of Christ, so He could take them and He could use them to glorify His Son in the heavenly place. I don't know what else I could tell you. I mean, hopefully the Bears are going to win this afternoon. And that would be great, but this is way better than that. This is way better than that. And I hope that as you go and you spend time with your family and friends or whatever you're going to do this week, that you'll keep in mind the twofold purpose of the Incarnation. And understand the true dispensational significance and understand that today, because of the cross work, because of the birth and cross work and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, He can say, He's given His life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's the answer, folks. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time and for these saints. We look around and see that a lot aren't here. They're not with us this morning. We pray that those who have been will be blessed and edified by looking at the totality of all that was accomplished. The meaning of the manger reaches well beyond what we think sometimes. Pray that we'll appreciate that and have it be a reality and something that we keep in the forefront of our mind. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.